seated at this time. Toby, give us the word.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all today. Bring the greetings from the country this morning. Those of you who have been to where I live, a few of you, we're on the far side of Hickory Grove. So we're on the other side of the Broad River out in the country. And it's a great place to be. But I'm glad to be with you all this morning. It's a privilege and thankful for Aaron's initiative to make this happen here for us to swap pulpits. I know that Salem is going to be blessed by his ministry there, and I pray that this time will be a blessing to us as well. As you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 this morning, let's remind ourselves a little bit of the context. Alan has done a great job with the liturgy this morning, and the theme of our worship this morning is confidence. The theme this morning is confidence. We began with Psalm 27, in which David asked, "The Lord is my light, my salvation." That was his confidence, that was his trust. "Of whom then shall I be afraid?" Well, the answer is no one. No one. And he needed to know that. He was being chased by Saul. He was being hounded out in the desert, out in the wilderness of Judea and the southern part of Israel. And he needed to know that he didn't have to fear this man who wanted to take his life. Why? Because he knew that God was with him. Then we turned a little bit later to Jeremiah chapter 9, in which Jeremiah is confronting false sources of confidence. He says, "Don't put your confidence in your riches or your wisdom or your power, but put your confidence in this, that we know God, but more importantly, we are known by God." Here in this third chapter of Philippians, Paul is addressing a church who is beleaguered by false teachers. He calls them here not very nice names. In verse 2 of Philippians chapter 3, he calls them dogs. This was usually a term reserved for Gentiles, but Paul is using that for people who are trying to rob the Christian church there of their proper confidence in Christ. They wanted to impose Judaistic, legalistic requirements such as circumcision, food laws, this sort of thing, to make them think that they had God's approval by their performance. So he calls them these names. He calls the Jews a name that was typically reserved for Gentiles. So in this passage, Paul is reminding us, okay, what is our source of confidence? Most importantly, before God. And this is a question that we all have to answer. It's an important question. It doesn't get any more important than this. Paul himself had to come to terms with this question. He was, as we'll see in the passage, he had to be confronted by the living God to recognize that he himself was on the wrong path. Through his performance, through his pedigree, he was on the wrong path. And God had to turn him around. And may God by his grace turn us around as well, so we can see Jesus. We're going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, just for the sake of context. I'll restrict my comments generally more for verses 1 through 7. I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. The Apostle Paul writes as follows, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is God's word for God's people. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pray with me, please. Almighty God, in the 27th Psalm, You commanded David, seek My face. And David committed himself to seeking Your face and pled with You that You would not hide Your face from him. And Lord, we would plead the exact same thing this morning. You've told us to seek Your face, to seek Christ, to set our minds on things above. And Lord, we pray that You would hold true to Your promise. And we know that You will. That You would not hide Your face from us, but that You would reveal the light of the glory in the face of Christ before us this morning. That You would show us once again wonderful things in Your Word. And that You would not only enable our hearts to receive it as a good seed planted therein, but also enable us, Lord, to go forth and to do according to Your good pleasure. We trust that You will do this, all this, and ever so much more, because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please be seated? The conference concerning social media, teenager Ann Florence Brown, she was a junior in high school when she gave her reflections at this conference. I'm reading from a transcript that is from the talk that she gave regarding social media and teens and how to redeem this. Social media, as you know, Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter, all this sort of thing. These are simply examples of social media. And she goes on later on in the talk to say, you know, these are just tools. So she's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. She just wants us to be wise about our use of tools. And she confesses her struggle with regard to these in her own life. Listen to what she said. Instagram, well, let me back just a little bit. 2 years ago, I was sitting on my bed with a computer in my lap. I was weighing two options on my Instagram settings: deactivate or return to profile. Slowly, I dragged my mouse across the settings page and pressed a button that freed me. I've been without Instagram for 2 years and without Snapchat for one. Living without them has given me freedom, because for years I suffered from the harms of social media. Instagram, she writes, was an effective trigger for my already struggling self-worth, as it provided me with a tangible measure of how many friends I had and how many people liked my life. It was a tool I used to damage my self-esteem daily. The most dangerous part was I did not realize how much I was controlled by this social app. I felt immune to its addictions, its allure, but I found myself at the beach spending the entire time fixing my feed with new pictures and filters. While waiting in the doctor's office, I tried to come up with the perfect caption for a picture I was planning to take that weekend with a certain popular friend at a party. I imagined how cool I would look to my Instagram followers once I posted it. I lost sleep because I stayed up late every night before bed, refreshing my screen for hours on end. Every scroll of my thumb brought a new judgment, a new comparison or observation that was followed by a feeling either of self-righteousness or self-degradation. She goes on, I willingly put myself in an unnecessary position to compare my insides to others' outsides. That's what's going on. You're comparing what's going on in my heart, what's going on in my activities, what's going on in my life to what is the appearance of others. To be controlled by my appearance and people's opinions, to hurt others and myself with my comments, posts, or digital footprint. This unnerved me because it was a dangerous trap that had been disguised by an attractive, socially acceptable, and necessary staple of popularity. Witness her struggle with self-esteem. Witness her issues here. And she goes on to admit that this is not a problem with the tool. It's a heart problem. And all of our problems are heart problems in one form or another. And she was struggling with that. And I think we can all struggle with this need to measure our own self-esteem, our own acceptability to others. We all struggle with this central and worldwide phenomenon of our own heart issues. And this is this truth. I don't measure up. I don't measure up. There is this universal human feeling of not measuring up. And so, how does this inform our walk with the Lord? How does it inform what truly is the issue in our hearts? In the passage before us, Paul is dealing with heart issues here. He's dealing with Christian confidence. What is the Christian's confidence? What alternative does God give to us in exchange for a confidence rooted in other people's opinions or my own opinions? What is the alternative that God gives to us? We're looking at three basic points here this morning. First, we're looking at false confidence. Secondly, we're looking at true confidence. And then thirdly, we'll look at the results of such confidence. First off, false confidence rests in self. False confidence rests in self. We see this primarily in verses 4 through 6. Paul speaks of his former confidence. He's left it in the dust now. But he speaks of his former confidence in two ways. False confidence rests in self in two ways. First, in pedigree, and second, in performance. In terms of his pedigree, it was faultless. He mentions here in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, his parents kept the law. He was circumcised according to Jewish law and custom. Secondly, he was of the people of Israel. He was a member of the chosen people of God. And finally, he was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, one of the tribes that didn't leave when the kingdom was divided after Solomon died under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. When the kingdom was divided, Benjamin stayed true. I was part of the true people of God, not one of those Samaritans, not one of those 10 tribes that left. I was part of the true people of God by my pedigree. And then in 5b and 6, he goes on to speak of his own performance. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, in first century Judaism, you didn't get any better than that. If you wanted to say, okay, who is the guy who's doing all the law of God? Who is it? They would have pointed to a Pharisee in general. And Paul said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was at the top of my game. I was a poster boy for first century Judaism. Back in our day, you have people who advertise some of their own performance. You may see people, proud dad, proud Navy dad, proud Yale Law dad, this sort of thing. Well, back in first century Judaism, what would have been on Paul's dad's sweatshirt? Gamaliel. He's got the performance. He went to the school of all schools. He's at the top of his game. There was nothing to compare with Paul's performance. It was there. He was all over it. As to zeal, unmatched. He was the guy looking for permission to go out. I'm going to squash everything that raises itself in opposition to my heritage. This Judaistic religion He's going to squash it all. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, it didn't get any more zealous than Paul. And finally, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could touch him. If you wanted to find, okay, well, what represented the future of Judaism to these guys? You know, what's our great hope? There he is right there, Paul. That's him. That's the guy. You know, that's our next generation. And what happened? What happened? Well, you know what happened. Paul had a confrontation on that Damascus road. He had a confrontation with the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who came to him and said, you know what? All this performing, all this pedigree, it's not only unacceptable, it's actually an affront to the living God. It's all worthless. And Paul had to be shown that all of his performance, all of his pedigree, it meant nothing. Now that doesn't mean we shouldn't honor our parents. It doesn't mean we shouldn't think about our heritage. It doesn't mean that we need to throw all that out. But it does mean that these are not, they cannot be the source of our confidence before the Lord. It doesn't come from my last name. It doesn't come from the fact that I had godly parents. It doesn't come from the fact that I'm able to muster up a good performance on Sunday morning. That's not where my confidence comes from. Paul had to realize that, and you and I do too. These dogs, the evildoers there in verse 2, those who mutilate the flesh, they have the show of godliness, but they lack the substance. It was all show. It was all superficial. The guts were not there. The false teachers were advocating law-keeping as a necessary component of one's righteous standing, a righteousness under the law. And Paul says, that's not where mine comes from. In fact, there is no such thing. Well, if that's true, if that's what represents the false teaching current in Paul's day, current in Philippi, what does Paul propose to be the alternative? What is the substance of godliness? He begins the section with a description of the character of the righteous. He says here, first off, that the righteous are rejoicing in the Lord. This is the true ground for a Christian's joy, that it comes in the Lord, not in self. It comes in the Lord. Our true confidence is to be found in Christ. He returns to this theme in verse 3. He says that we are the circumcision, that means we're the true people of God. We're the ones who are really obeying, who do three things in particular. We, first off, true confidence in Christ worships in spirit. It worships in spirit there in verse 3. We worship by the Spirit of God. This means that we're not just going through the outward motions. We're not just in it for a show, the outward forms of worship, but we're worshiping from the heart. It's because of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks and the mouth sings and the mouth testifies to the glory of the Lord. That's where it begins. True confidence in Christ worships in the Spirit. Secondly, it glories in Christ Jesus. It doesn't glory in self. He says, having a righteousness that is not my own. That's in verse 9. Being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This true confidence glories in Christ Jesus, not my own attainments, but Christ's attainments for me. And then thirdly, it abandons fleshly confidence. It worships in spirit, it glories in Christ Jesus, and it abandons fleshly confidence. It's not about our attainments, it's not about our lack of attainments. It's about what Christ Jesus has done for us. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said the following: the righteousness of men is built on the forgiveness of sins. The righteousness of men is built on the forgiveness of sins. In other words, if I'm going to have any kind of righteousness that matters, it has to start here. I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness. And the question is, have we come to terms with this truth, that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness? Now, how might you know this? I was having a conversation with my son Daniel last week. He's the oldest. I have two girls. Abigail is, she'll be 9 in August, and Lydia is 6. And they're very different. You all with children know how different they can be. Well, Daniel's, he's the guy who's into his Legos. He loves to read, and he loves his model train layout. That's what Daniel does. You know, he's an engineer. He's been an engineer since he was 1. You know, building blocks, building with Legos. Now he's building train layout. He loves it. You know, that's where his passion is. But you can imagine, you know, there's not a whole lot of 11-year-olds that he can kind of hang out with and, you know, talk about, you know, the virtues of O gauge versus HO versus N gauge and this sort of thing. You know, that's not a common topic, really, for 10-year-olds. And they don't like to talk so much about the things that Daniel enjoys. Abigail, on the other hand, she has a very, she's very gregarious. She loves being with people. She's outgoing. She's a gymnastic person. She loves her music. She's just fun. And Daniel feels like he's always in Abigail's shadow. And so as we were riding to the town last week, he was talking to me and he said, "Dad, I just feel like I'm always being compared to Abigail." And I said, "You know what, Daniel? I know what you're talking about." Because I was a middle child. Any other middle children out there? Yeah, we got some middle children out there. And you always feel like you're going to be, you're in somebody's shadow. Either, you know, you're not getting the attention of the younger or the older is getting all the attention. You always feel like you're somehow being left out. But I always felt like, you know, my older brother, he was the brain, you know, PhD in nuclear physics, went on a career in computer programming. You know, that's his deal. That's not me. That's really not me. So I always felt like I was in his shadow. And so I told my son Daniel, I said, "You know what? I can relate to that." You know why? Because every single person you're going to meet in life struggles with the exact same thing. Because we all feel like we don't measure up. Every single one of us feel like we don't measure up. Every person you've met, everybody's in the business of making comparisons, of looking around and kind of making these sorts of judgments. We all have this ingrained sense that we don't measure up. And the reason why is because we don't. We don't measure up. Most of all, we don't measure up to God. We are not the person that we ought to be. The dozens of should-haves or ought-to-haves that pile up year after year are simply a testimony to this. Should-haves, regrets, "I did this, but I really knew better. I shouldn't have done that." Or, "I didn't do this, and I really knew better. I should have." These are a testimony to the fact that we don't measure up. This is a universal human condition, and the answer God gives to you and me is this: you let me handle that whole business of measuring up. See, Paul had thought, okay, well, if I can just do more, I'll have God's approval. I can have confidence before God if I can just muster up a great performance. And he finally came to realize that, you know what? It's not about my measuring up. It's about somebody else measuring up for me. It's about the Lord Jesus. You don't think you measure up? This is true. It's true for me. It's true for every other member of the human family. We don't measure up. But we have little idea just how far short we fall. The answer is not for you to do more and to keep score. The answer is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's only Son. He is perfect. Perfect in His pedigree, the Son of God, the Son of Man, perfect in His performance, under the law, truly blameless, faultless, spotless, whiter than snow. And the great offer that's on the table for you and me and for everybody else is to say, "You know what? This sense of not measuring up is something I need to take to the throne of God." And to say, "You know what? I'll take that offer." And the offer is this: the righteousness of Jesus Christ in exchange for my unrighteousness. My flawed and faulty pedigree and performance in exchange for His perfections. It's God's great juggling of the books. where he says, you know what? I'm going to credit my son's righteousness to you, and all your sins are laid upon his shoulders. All my debts canceled because Christ took them. He nailed them to the cross for me so that I might have his righteousness in exchange for my unrighteousness. This is the grace of the gospel, and this is the offer on the table for you and for me. Have we taken it? Have we taken it? Today is the day to take it. Today is the day to talk to somebody and say, you know what? I feel like I don't measure up all the time. Every single day, I feel like I don't measure up. And you know what? Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. And Jesus says, you know what? That's the perfect place for you to start. For you to say, you know what? I've got to have a righteousness that isn't my own and can't be my own. I've got to have this alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And that's where this starts. But it doesn't end there, thankfully. Third point, true Christian confidence results in kingdom living. It results in kingdom living. We see that in verse 1 here, joy in the Lord. You can't have any joy as long as you are keeping score on yourself before God. Neither can you have any joy in your relationships with others as long as you're keeping score with them. As long as you're keeping tally marks, and you pick your poison, however tally marks you want to keep, whether it's wealth, whether it's wisdom, whether it's power, whether it's some form of social media, whether it's anything in the world, as long as you're keeping tally marks on yourself and on others, you're going to have a joyless, peaceless existence. You're going to be miserable to one degree or another as long as you're keeping tally marks, as long as you are keeping score. We see this numerous ways. We've seen it throughout the worship service. I would encourage you to go back through your worship service and trace this out through Psalm 27, where David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? See, he's come to know God. He knows he doesn't have to fear God anymore. And if you fear God in the sense that I don't want to displease him, why do I not have to fear God? Well, it's because I know that his wrath has been expunged. His wrath has been spent. He spent his wrath on his son. The wrath that I deserved, it was spent on Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no wrath left for me. Because it was completely spent on his son, there's no wrath for me. And therefore, I don't have to have this sort of cringing fear of God. I can go to him with joy and confidence. And that's a blessing. But also, we find that when we fear God in the proper way, I don't want to displease him. We're the whole realm, we sang just a few minutes ago, we're the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my all. This is the response toward God, but it also frees us to love others as well. So this righteousness, apart from performance or pedigree, I've been given a gift that will never rot, that will never rust, that will never be removed, the gift of Christ's righteousness. There's a stanza, we're not going to sing it. It's part of In Christ Alone, but we're not singing that stanza this morning. But it goes like this. When Satan tempts me to despair. Now, how does he tempt us to despair? How does he do that? He does that by focusing on ourselves. He says, you know what? You're a miserable little man. You're a big sinner. And you have no reason to expect that God loves you. You have no reason to expect anybody else to love you either. And Satan wants to turn the conversation back on ourselves. And what do we do? Well, what does the hymn say? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there. We see Jesus. Upward I look and I see him there, him who made an end to all my sin. I see Jesus. I turn his focus back to Jesus. I say, you know what, Satan, you're right. I am a sinner. But you know what? I'm a sinner for whom Christ died. He has taken my punishment. He has taken my guilt. He's taken my sin and my shame and all that that would have made me a miserable man. He's taken all that. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on Him and to pardon me. This is righteousness. This is joy. This is peace. I'm keying off Romans 14, 17 here, where Paul, speaking about conflicts in the Roman church, he's talking about conflicts over food and drink and who can eat what and all this sort of thing, and saying, well, if you're really righteous, you're not going to eat this, or you are going to eat this, and you're not going to do that. And he's saying, you know what? Righteousness, kingdom living, joy in the kingdom of God, it has nothing to do with food or drink. But the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. True Christian confidence results in kingdom living. Righteousness, we just talked about that. Peace, how are you going to have any peace at all if you're busy keeping score with other people? You're not. God's not keeping score. Why? Because all my sins were already transferred to Christ. He already paid for them all. God's not keeping score for me. He's not making a list and checking it twice. He's not looking to see if I'm naughty or nice. He doesn't do that. And if He doesn't do that, then I don't need to do that with other people either. I can be at peace with my neighbor. I can love them genuinely from a pure heart. He's not keeping track of my quiet times to see if I deserve blessing. He's not making a list. He's not saying, okay, well, all right, let's see if He's really going to measure up. Okay, well, there's 17 sins today. Boy, I don't really know where this is going. God's not doing that. He's not doing that to us. And because of that, because of this peace that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have peace with our neighbors. See, we're all the time, if we're keeping score all the time, if we're all the time thinking about, well, I don't measure up compared to them, but I do measure up compared to them, and I've got this going for me, but they've got that going for me, and maybe I don't really know. Boy, this is really difficult. If you're walking through the aisles at Walmart and you look and say, well, I wish I had money to buy that TV, or you're riding down the road or you see somebody's boat on the lake or something like this, you're busy keeping score all the time. You're going to have no peace at all. You're always going to be making these judgment calls either about yourself or about somebody else. And this is not kingdom living. This is not living for the kingdom of God, because you're enslaved to self still. And you need to take it back to this joy in Christ. You know what? I can be happy for other people. I can be happy for them to get ahead. Or I can be happy for them to have more or have less. Or to be successful or not be successful. I can be happy for them. I can encourage them. I can build them up. I can challenge them. I can love them. I can do all these things because I have peace with God. And I'm not comparing myself to them to see if I measure up or they measure up. I have peace. And thirdly, it leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. If I'm not keeping score anymore, I'm able to positively focus on other people, on building them up. Our world needs to see a joyful Christian testimony that the joy that we have doesn't come from our keeping score, but the joy that we have comes through faith in Christ. Because you know what the most significant part about me? It's already a settled deal. It's already settled. It's already firm. It's secure. It's fixed in the heavens. We have an inheritance fixed in the heavens, secure. 1 Peter chapter 1, read it. It's glorious. We have an inheritance. Can't rust, can't rot, can't fade, can't spoil, can't be stolen. Nothing can affect that most central truth about me. And if that's the case, then I can really have genuine joy. I can be glad. Oh, joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit, to positively focus on other people. You know what? I'm glad to see other people use their gifts. You know, this goes back to the conversation I was having with my son. You know, I was saying, look, Daniel, this works two ways. First off, you're not supposed to measure up because nobody has all the gifts. You included, me included, nobody has all the gifts. But that's actually a good thing because that enables you to treasure others who have gifts that aren't yours. You know, people with hospitality, people who are friendly, people who are outgoing, you know, that enables you to cherish them. It enables you to encourage them and to build them up. You know, I love to see people exercising gifts that aren't mine because it reminds me, you know what, I'm not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I need other people. And they need me. And that's the beauty of the church. And when we work together in this joyful, peaceful, peaceful relationship is going to be a testimony to the world that they can't resist. Because they say, you know what? This is a people who are secure. Where does that come from? This is a people who are genuinely joyful. And they actually build each other up. They're not busy, you know, infighting, calling each other down, and deriding one another for what they have or what they don't have. But they genuinely love each other and say, you know what? It's good for us to be together. It's good to be in the Lord's house. It's good to have a body of Christ because we serve and love each other together. This is a beautiful Christian testimony, and it all begins with that most central thing, confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ. His righteousness for my unrighteousness. What a joyful and beautiful testimony this is for us. What a way to live for the Lord. If we've got this settled, then everything just kind of falls into place. But if we don't have this settled, it's going to be a tough ride. It's going to be a difficult thing. You're going to have strife, a lack of peace, and a lack of joy. I would commend you to talking to somebody. If this is not settled today, talk to me. I'd be glad to talk to you. Alan, any of the elders, I'm sure would be glad to talk to you as well. Don't go another day without this. This is the core need. This is at the core of who you are. Jesus offers you a better path. He offers you himself. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you do offer us a better alternative than anything the world can give. That is a future that's secure. It's based upon a work that's already taken place on the cross in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for your great love for us. Thank you, Lord, that you took on the form of a servant, humbling yourself even to the point of death, death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted you and given you the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a joy it is to know you as our Lord, to know that our future, our hope, our sense of confidence doesn't come from anything that we can do or we don't do, but it comes through the finished work of Christ on the cross. What a joyful opportunity this is. Lord, would you stir our hearts, and would you enable us to walk out this righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that comes as a consequence of your unfathomable love for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, you love us. May we love you. Today, may we love you as we love our neighbors, as we seek to love them well. Lord, enable us, equip us to do everything pleasing to you for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close now with hymn number, well, it's not a number. I'm used to saying that. We're going to close with the hymn, In Christ Alone. Would you please stand as we sing? Dear brothers and sisters, if you stand because of the love of God in Christ for you, and in that love of God, I offer you this blessing now from His Word and His name. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you.